So we're going to pick up today in Ezekiel. You know, last week we looked at Ezekiel 5 and 6, and we're going to look at Ezekiel 7 and 8 today. And last week we looked at a bunch of judgments. As I mentioned earlier, the first 20-some-odd chapters, first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are retributions against Israel. And when I say Israel, I mean Israel and Judah, both of the two nation states that were there at the time. And so we're still in that process. Now, when we get to chapter 25, it starts moving against Israel's neighbors, which is kind of interesting because, and why this is so important is it plays right into what we think about the end times. You know, we look at God's word and we think we sort of live, you know, in today's world, and the Bible represents this dusty old time of 2,000 years ago. But the reality is so much of the Bible is very relevant to us today, and we're living in the times that are spoken of by the prophets. And we'll see that as we get into that, really from chapters 30, 37, 38, on through the end of Ezekiel. We'll see that play out in pretty powerful, broad strokes as you look at what's happening in the world today. But the chapters we're going to cover today really are repeat in some areas, but every time Ezekiel repeats a judgment, he adds to it. And so we're going to spend some time on what he's adding today, but we're going to try to get through two chapters. So bear with me. I'm going to read those chapters to us, and we'll talk about what we have seen. But last week we saw prophecies against the people and prophecies against the land. And why that's important is the people, we saw the little prophetic action sermon, if you will, of Ezekiel shaving his head and cutting off his beard and dividing the beard and the hair into three parts. And, you know, he burnt one part in the city in the little diorama that he set up. He burnt one part. Then he stabbed with a sword a third part that he put out in the around the little city. And then he took the third part and he scattered it to the wind, except for a few that he kept. And all of that was a judgment against the people in the city of Jerusalem, being dying by famine and by plague, the people outside dying by the sword, and him scattering people, people running to the hills, running to the mountains, or being hauled back off to other countries like Babylon and Assyria and all of that. So we begin to see the judgment comes in multiple parts. And yet he is committed to have a group that is a... do you need to say something?
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
If you see this precious little girl, I know you're going to volunteer. And I'm sorry I couldn't get to everybody. I couldn't get to you before you started your lesson. But yes, I'm desperate need of Sunday school youth and worship help. We've got kids everywhere, so if you feel led.
So that's for this morning, right?
Well, no, for every Sunday.
For every Sunday, okay.
For every Sunday.
Okay.
For every Sunday. Yeah.
Thank you. That's okay. Yeah, we're talking about Ezekiel's action sermon. This is an action plea to ask you for help. So. Thank you. So we see, you know, the judgments played out in both a famine and a plague, and we see the judgments played out by the sword, and we see the judgments played out in the dispersion of Israel outside of its land, the people. And we pick up in chapter 7 with an additional judgment on the land. What we saw in chapter 6, the judgment on the land was that the land would begin to go fallow. It would begin to turn into a desert, that the high places would be desecrated, the low places would be desecrated, the refuges would be all found out. And so we're going to see a little bit of a repeat of that. So let's take a look at chapter 7 of Ezekiel, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Now, I've broken this up into little groups to read because each one of these ends with a little statement by the Lord. And so I've kind of gone between one statement and the next statement because that's a complete thought or complete understanding of what Ezekiel's trying to tell the people. So Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. So this is another land prophecy. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is the mildest of the prophecies that are coming. And what he's basically saying here is that the four corners of the land means that there's no place that's going to be safe from his wrath. His wrath is going to go to all parts of the land. And so the land will be completely covered by his wrath. And he says, the end has come upon the four corners. It's now upon you, and I'll unleash my anger against you. So it's not just righteous wrath, it's also righteous anger. And you'll see why that's the case in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, he's just describing what's going to happen. But it's kind of scary to think that he will judge them because of their conduct and repay them for their practices. And I guess, you know, I always try to fast forward into today's world and ask the question, what does this tell me about today? You know, these are his chosen people. They're unfaithful. They're stiff-necked. They're unyielding to his plan. They're disobedient. They kill his prophets. They make fun of him. They do all sorts of things. By the way, not too dissimilar to what we do today. You know, people mock the Lord. People make fun of him. People make fun of his prophecies. They make fun of his word. They don't believe it's true. Jesus Christ is an object of blasphemy. God is an object of blasphemy. We know his commands, but we don't do them. You know, and Jesus said to himself, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do my commands, when you don't do what I ask you to do? So I wonder today if we're not getting close to the same situation. You know, we're told in Bible prophecy that in the end times, it will be as it is in the days of Noah. And this is like the days of Noah. This is what, you know, everything is, you know, good is bad, bad is good. We're kind of in those same days today, except, you know, of course, we think we're far more sophisticated than they were. And we know so much more now than they did. But in terms of God's law, we're really just as far away from him as they were in the days of Noah. And he says, I will surely repay you for your conduct and detestable practices. Then you will know that I am the Lord. One of the things that's repetitive here is God pronounces judgment to make the Israelites, and Judahites know he's the Lord and to fear him. We talked earlier about people don't fear God anymore. They didn't fear God at this time. We don't fear God today. It's obvious we don't fear God because of what we do and what we say and what we act like, you know, in the marketplace today. And I'd like to say that's only non-Christians, but I'm sad to say it's not only non-Christians. It's Christians as well. We don't act like we fear the Lord. We're very comfortable with where we are. We think we're fine. We've got our ticket punched. We're, you know, we can do what we want to do. And that's really not too different than the Jews felt at the time. So verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, an unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come, the end has come. It has roused itself against you, it has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, the day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. So it's kind of the same judgment as before, but the difference here is it's not just you'll know that the Lord is God, but now you'll know that the Lord is actually striking the blow. It may be the enemies who are the object of it and the ones who carry it out, but it will be the Lord's plan for destruction. in judgment. And, you know, we wonder, don't we, many times about what happens, and we see what's happening in the world, and we wonder, is this just natural happenstance, or is this part of a judgment that we're facing from the Lord? And I think we get a clear picture here that the Lord uses people and nations and kings to pronounce judgment on people he wants to judge. And so, you know, we're not spared the Lord's judgment, even during this time of Christianity. And he also calls himself the Sovereign Lord. Again, that's the Lord who makes the commitments, who created us, the one who owns us, the one can do what he will, do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it. And that's the meaning of the Sovereign Lord. And that's kind of what he's saying. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Verse 10, the day is here, it has come. Doom has burst forth, the rod is budded arrogance. The rod is budded, arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left, none of that crowd, no wealth, nothing of value. Let's stop there for a second. Another new item here is violence will not just beget violence. Violence will become an object of judgment. So when he says violence, or yours may say the violent one, could be either one, has now turned into the rod of judgment. You know, we talk about God judging with an iron rod. The Lord judges with an iron rod. This is the rod that he's judging the people with, a rod of violence of their own making. And it says the rod is budded and arrogance has blossomed. I mean, arrogance is another term here for, you know, their feeling of self-sufficiency. They felt like God couldn't touch them. They had everything they needed. God wasn't going to bother them because they had wealth. They had position. They had gold. They had silver. They had jewelry. They had all the trappings of life. You know, they lived in fine houses. They lived in the most blessed city in the world, Jerusalem. And so they felt like they were fine. Others may have a problem, but they don't. Again, I think this speaks to us today, not just in America, but in the American church. I mean, things are happening all over the world, but as we're beginning to see today, they can reach our shores. They can reach our shores, they can change the way we live, they can wreak havoc on our way of life, on our peace, on our stability, on our psyche. Many of us think, and I think this is a problem in churches today, not just churches, but everywhere else. We think we've got food. We've got grocery stores. We've got money. We've set aside money. We've got money coming in, whether it's from the government or from other places. We've got money. But the reality is God is a sovereign God, and those can disappear as fast as they came. And his point here is the money doesn't help them. When they're in the situation they're in, the money doesn't help. Their arrogance is held against them. The fact that they're arrogant about their money, that they don't think they need help. I always try to tie this a little bit to prophecy. If you read in Revelation and you read in chapter 3 about the church of Laodicea, Laodicea was a wealthy church. Laodicea had all they needed. Laodicea thought they were above judgment, and they were lukewarm. They really didn't care about the Lord. They didn't care about his commandments. They wanted to do church, but they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to do it in their guidelines. They wanted to come and be seen by other people, but they didn't want to follow God's command. And God's judgment on them was he would spit them out of his mouth because they were neither hot nor cold. They were, I don't care. They just didn't care. And that's the church. That's many churches today. We see an attitude of, I don't care. I'm fine. I've got enough money. I'm wealthy. I can live my life. I don't need, you know, God's judgment is for other people. I've taken care of myself. I've got my ticket punched. And I think that's a scary place for us to be, both as individuals and, you know, as a church. And he says, a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd. No wealth. Nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice or the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Some of this terminology may be a little odd to you as we look at it, but what he's talking about here is no buying and selling. People will not be able to buy and sell. And landholders in Israel thought they had the world by the tail. They were landholders. That was the sign of their wealth, their property, the land, the houses they had. You know, they had accumulated that wealth over the years. And you can see that wealth does them no good. They can't buy or sell in the marketplace. And nobody will rejoice because wrath is upon the whole crowd. He says, my judgment will not be reversed. In other words, I've spoken, this is what's going to happen. And because I've spoken, it's going to come. He says, though they blow the trumpet and get ready, no one will go into battle. Israel blew the trumpets in several times. They would blow the trumpet for celebration, for the great feasts. They would also blow the trumpet or the shofar to call Israel into battle, to get the men to pick up their weapons, whatever they were, and head to the wall because they were being attacked by somebody. The point he's making here is they'll blow the trumpet, but nobody will come. Nobody will fight the battle. Nobody will go into war. So their preparations are for naught. You know, they will think they're prepared, but nobody will show up because my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Then he reiterates, outside is the sword, inside are the plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. You ever heard doves? They call them mourning doves, right? You hear them mourn. It's not because of the mourning. It's M-O-R-N-I-N-G. It's mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. They have this plaintive wail, and you can hear that. And he's saying that people in the mountains will be crying. They'll be mourning like doves, and that will be the sound that you hear. And it will be because they recognize their own sin is what's caused this destruction upon Israel. All who escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp. Every knee will become weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame and their heads will be shaved. Now, this is a sign of their despair. Sackcloth is like a burlap sack. It's the sack that they would put stuff in. It was sometimes out of goat hair, very coarse, very hard, kind of a scratchy fabric. And they would put that on when they had nothing else to wear. Or they'd put that on as a sign of mourning. Their hand will go limp. That doesn't mean their hand physically goes limp. What that means is their power will disappear. The hand is a sign of power. The Lord's hand is upon me. That means I've got the Lord's power. The Lord's strong arm means I've got his mighty power to do his will. So when my hand or my arm goes limp, it means that I am without the power of the Lord. So these people are in the desert, in the mountains, in the mountain regions, without any power of the Lord. It says their knees will be weak as water. That just means they'll have trouble standing. You know, they don't have much food. They can't sustain themselves. There's nothing to eat because it's all been judged by the Lord. And so they're going to be weak. They will put on sackcloth, their faces will be covered with shame, and their heads will be shaved. Again, shaving the heads is a sign of mourning. They will throw their silver in the streets. Their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. Again, you get an idea here of their wealth and their accumulation and hoarding of material things is now become an albatross around their neck. You know, they have no food and they've got no place to buy food, and their money and their gold is worth nothing. There's nothing other than it's an object for them to understand that it's what's caused them to stumble, what's caused them to sin, what's caused them to go away from the Lord. And you know, again, you can make the you can make the analogy to today as well as I can. It says they were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used to make it into detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it all over as plunder to foreigners, as to loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I'll turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place, which is the temple. Robbers will enter it, and they will desecrate it. So again, he's come to a judgment point here where things that used to give them pleasure now make them shameful. Things that used to give them pleasure now are reviling to them. And they throw them in the street. They want to get away from them. They're worth nothing. And then God sends plunderers to take it all and haul it back away. And all you have to do is read judgments all through the Old Testament and you see where these things take place. Multiple times for Israel. They're slow learners in a lot of ways. A lot of ways they still haven't learned these lessons. And you'll see that when we get into Ezekiel, why they're kind of in the position they're in now in the land. Verse 23, prepare chains because the land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I'll put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. So you can hide, you can store in your little secret hiding places. You know, we talk about today, creating a panic room or having a place where we can store food for the inevitable when it comes. And you hear that all the time. I forget what they call those people, but there's, hoarders, what do they call them? Survivalists. You know, and there's a lot of reasons why you might want to be prepared for food shortages and things like that. The question really becomes, if this is a judgment of God, there's no preparation that will save you from it. If it's a judgment of man, you can perhaps buy yourself some time. So I guess, it kind of depends on your philosophy of what's coming against us as to what you'll do in that situation. But he says their sanctuaries will be put to an end and desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, rumor upon rumor. They'll try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law of the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed in despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. Some pretty powerful symbolism here. They will be so desperate, they'll turn back to God. They will turn to the prophet for an answer, and they'll get none. They'll turn to the priests for comfort, and they won't be there. You know, they'll turn to the council of the elders, and they won't be there. They'll be lost. They will have set the destruction in front of them. You know, and I guess part of that tells me that today we've got to be careful who we seek counsel from. There's a lot of people who are willing to offer counsel. You can go into any bookstore and buy the 5-minute self-help book, for any little malady you have. But the reality is that God prescribed, or is it man's psychobabble or whatever you want to call it? Is it some psychology-based stuff, or is it really out of the Word of God? And I think we've got to be careful now that we're not deceived by things that appear interesting and that we like what they say, and so we go do it. Or is it something that God has prescribed for us, something that we understand, a deeper thing? Because if it's of God, the judgment, we won't find counsel very easily, because our counsel will be taken away. And I think today in the church, this is just my opinion, but I believe we're seeing separation. We're beginning to see separation of what I would call the wheats and the tares. We're beginning to see churches separate. Denominations separate, people separate, leaders separate, and some, you might call that the great apostasy. We'll deal with that in this Bible study that's coming on Sunday night. But that's either a turning away by just ignoring God, or it's a walking away. Both of those are prevalent in the church today. They're very prevalent in the world. But to be an apostate, you have to hold truth that you walk away from. I think many people today don't even know truth. So they're away from truth, and they're being led there by supposed people of God, which is a very, very sad state for the church. And I think it's kind of a judgment that we see in Ezekiel. Then he says, the king will mourn, the priest will clothe, and the hands of the people, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. People of the land here is a euphemism for those that own property. It's not just people who live in the land, it's people who own the land. And, you know, we see God uses this phrase multiple times in his word. And we saw, I've mentioned earlier, that when the Israelis were driven out of the land of Israel, it went into destitute condition. It turned into a desert. The deserts were not blooming. But when the people of Israel were returned by the Lord in 1948, the deserts began to bloom, and we began to see the people of the land were back in the land. The people that God had given the land to were back in the land. And so he's speaking here of those Jews that own the land. They will mourn because, and their hands will tremble because they fear the Lord. He says, I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know I am the Lord. Isn't it interesting? You know, we see in the New Testament that, you know, to forgive, because as we forgive others, we're going to be forgiven by the Lord. So this reciprocity is not just in forgiveness, it's also in judgment. If we judge others outside of the Word of God by our own harsh standards, God may use those to visit retribution on us. And I think that's what he's saying here. You know, we don't want God's judgment, believe me. We want God's mercy. We want his love and his mercy. We don't want his judgment, because we're all guilty of breaking his law. And if he judges us fairly, it would be a miserable day for us. But if he judges us with love through his mercy, we can survive that. We may have the tails of our coats burnt, you know, as we scoot through the fire, but we'll get through the fire. And I think that's an important difference for Christians than it was for these in this time. Now I'm going to kind of blow through chapter 8, and I'm going to blow through it because it's really by reading it, you will understand exactly why they're being judged for what they're being judged. I'll throw a few little words in here and there, but let's look at chapter 8. In the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. Again, the hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. From there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. This is probably a theophany. This is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, you know, in the Old Testament. He's done that multiple times. We saw it in the chariot in Ezekiel 1. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. So he didn't physically take him to Jerusalem, but he lifted him in a vision and took him to Jerusalem. So he's virtually in Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. If you read that, the idol that provokes the jealousy is a statue of Asherah. Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And so the Israelis had thought God had abandoned them, and so they were looking to all the other gods of all the people that populated Jerusalem. Many of the early population were Canaanites, so this fertility god was one that they liked. So they put this fertility god in the entrance to the temple area. The idol that provokes jealousy. You think God's not jealous of the idols that we put in front of him? He is. He tells us that he says, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen on the plain. So he sees this idol, and before him is this glory of God, which is really the chariot of God with the cherubim and the wheels and the you know, the vast space and the rainbow and the throne and the Son of God. The Lord on his throne That's the glory of God that he's seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked. In the entrance of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things in the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far away from their sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. This is almost like, if you remember the Christmas, Spirit of Christmas story, when Ebenezer Scrooge is taken to see his own life played out. Ezekiel is in this vision. He is seeing what Israel has done to provoke this wrath from God. He says, but you will see even more things that are more detestable. Then he took me to the entrance to the court, and I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. So behind a door in the temple area, they were conducting secret worship. And they had put all the idols of Egypt, all the idols of animals. They were into nature worship. They were beginning to worship nature. So you see all kinds of things in here. He doesn't lay them all out. But I'm sure there's, you know, the snakes and the lizards and the, you know, the other things that were commonplace in all the lands around them that were their gods and goddesses, you know, of all these nations. And he says, all these are idols in the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. 70 elders. That's pretty much the way you would define the Sanhedrin. Now, he doesn't call it the Sanhedrin, but there are 70 elders. And the elder was a very well-respected position in Israel. It was one of the people that you would go to for counsel. So the counselors here are doing exactly what they would never counsel the people to do. They're doing it in secret themselves. He says, in front of them stood 70 elders in the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Now, if you know anything about prophecy, I mean, you see some of this, you know, in the Catholic Church and other churches as well, where they'll take a censer, which is like a little, like a lantern, and they put hot coals in it, and they put something on top of it that causes it to smoke, and they wave that smoke, and the smoke rising is a symbol of the prayers going to the Lord. So they're standing in front of these idols, in a sense praying to these idols, and their censer and prayers are rising to the idols. And the next sentence is kind of telling. It says, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? In other words, behind closed doors, each at the shrine of his own idol. So each of them had their own little shrine. So they've got 70 little shrines of their own personal little gods that they want to worship in there. God, small g. And he says, they say, the Lord does not see us. You know, pretty arrogant to think that they're behind closed doors in the temple and the Lord doesn't see what they're doing. But he does. And they don't see that the prophet has been brought in there in a vision, but he has. And he says, and the Lord has forsaken, does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In other words, the Lord has forsaken the land. Therefore, we're going to go after other gods. We're going to go to gods of fertility because the land is barren. There's no crops coming. You know, we're praying to the God of rain. We're praying to the God of fertility. All these other gods that primitive people pray to, you know, rain, fertility, moon, sun, they're going to all of them. And he says, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Tammuz, you don't know who Tammuz is. Tammuz is the Babylonian god of fertility. Tammuz had a mother named Semiramis. Semiramis and Tammuz were a mother-son cult in Babylon. And I won't make any direct application, but their worship style they wore, you'll see in Revelation and other places where he calls them out, they wore hats like fish with pointed tops. They wore red scarlet. They wore white and red. They had gold all over them. And they pronounced their judgments as they walked with gold scepters through the land. You know, they carried these censers. You know, they were in a procession. It was a mother and son cult. Kind of interesting vision, because you'll see that again in the judgment of Babylon when we look in Revelation. But that's who they're praying to. Not only the Babylonian fertility god, but the one from, the Canaanites as well. You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Then he brought me to the inner court. And we're getting close to the Holy of Holies here, the inner court of the Lord. And there at the entrance between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here?" I'll also tell you that Judah was the better of the two. Israel was worse than Judah. Judah was the more faithful of the two countries. Remember, they only had 40 years of judgment when the prophet laid on his side. Israel had 390 years because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Judah is the better of the two, and yet this is what they're doing in the temple of the Lord. And he says to me, "Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." Any of you have something different than that in your Bible? What? Thumbing their noses. Okay. This is kind of a symbol of nature worship. One of the symbols of nature worship was to bow down before the branches. And you would bow down and touch the branch to your nose as if you were subservient to the branch, to the tree, to nature. And, you know, one of the greatest problems we have in the world today is people worship the creation rather than the creator. And we see that all the time. You know, and I love dogs, and I love cats, and I love birds, and I love all those things. But when you put those ahead of humans, you're worshiping the creator, the creation, more than the creator. And I think it's kind of interesting, we see that, you know, we call them tree huggers, we call them all kinds of things, because not that we shouldn't love nature, we should, but we should never put that in front of God. We should never put that ahead of our worship of the Lord, and that's what they were doing here. He says, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." I think this, see, you didn't think I'd get to preach after 8, but I did. So here's the point of this, and then I'll take questions. The point of this is they were falling away. They were doing all sorts of things. When we, you know, and I guess my point is all of us at some time in our life will pray for something and God will say no, or God will say not yet. Or God will say, "That's not my will for your life. I've got another plan for you." What we do next is critical, because they prayed to God. Of course, all the while they weren't abandoning their own sin, but they prayed to God. God wasn't listening to him because he wanted them to give up their sin, and therefore judgment fell. And now what do? They blame God and they go away from God to follow other gods, to follow other things, to follow their own way. And we see that in the world today. You know, people say, how could a just God do this? Well, who are we to tell God what's just or not just? And that's the first thing. You know, it's like the pot telling the potter, you know, "Why did you create me this way?" We're created because God has a plan for us. And God has a mission for us. Whatever condition we're in, we're to worship God and thank him for everything in our life. You know, and try to figure out what blessing he wants us to have from it, and what he wants us to learn. And they failed to do that. "Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." So if your prayers aren't being heard, I would give you this advice, and I give it to myself. If you want God to speak to you, don't just ask him about things that are in your life now. Do the things that he's asked you to do in his word. If you're faithful to do these things in his word, he'll be faithful to do things for you in your prayer life. If you're not faithful for these things, don't ask him to do other things because he won't hear you. Now, if it suits his pleasure, he may do something for you because he's trying to get you back. But don't expect that because God has given us his word. And if we're not willing to follow this, you know, we're like an ATM machine. We go up and we say, God, I need your help. Ding, ding. Here's my magic code. I want the $50 and then I'll go continue to do what I do every day. I'll disobey you in every way I can. And God doesn't honor that. No matter how loud you are, he won't listen. So you had a question.
Just a minute. Was it idols that they were worshiping, animals or whatever? Because I cry when I see a dead dog on the side of the road, and I hurt for the little animals and babies that can't defend themselves. And I sometimes get so angry at them.
Well, anger is a natural flow of our compassion. And when we're compassionate for animals, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. I mean, people who take in strays and feed them and do all that, I mean, God bless them. The point of that is, when you, and I'll just say this, you know, I worry about the baby seals. I see the picture of the baby seals being bludgeoned to death. But I worry about the 57 million babies that have been aborted too. And those break my heart far more than the seals. The seals break my heart because I don't know how people can do that. But the babies break my heart because that's an image of God. God has made us in his image. We're different than a seal. We're different than a dog. We're different than a cat. Not that they're not important, but you know, we're to be stewards of them, but we're to also, you know, we're different. As man, we're different than the animals are. And we're made in God's image. And that's, we just can't ever lose sight of that priority. God has put a priority on us. And, you know, we're to be stewards of the earth and stewards of all that's in it. But, you know, his priority is our obedience. You know, animals do what animals do. You know, lions kill antelopes, you know. Hawks catch birds. I don't like that either, but that's who God made them to be. They do that. You know, I wish they'd catch a few more squirrels and leave the birds alone, but,
amen.
You know, but that, but you know, they're doing what nature called them to do. But we're called to be stewards. We're called to be, you know, stewards of the land and also do the word God has called us to be. So you're okay with your compassion.
I just wondered if you were talking about them being used as idols.
What that means is they put them above the Lord. They put them above the Lord, and they were more important to them than praying to the Lord. So when the Lord didn't answer, they put an idol up in place of him. You know, it's like we do, you know. Okay, well, I'm mad at church, so I'm going to play golf every Sunday. I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, but, you know, if I play golf every Sunday, if I put that in front of God? I mean, you have to ask that question. I mean, I'm not saying you can't go play golf occasionally. I'm just saying that where do you prioritize? How do you do that? I mean, each of us have to do that ourselves. We have to make our own judgment of what God is calling us to do. But they clearly made, in God's eyes, the wrong judgment. They placed other things above him, and therefore his wrath was upon them because they were his chosen people who had been revealed by him himself, his scripture, his tenets, his temple. They had all the blessings of the Lord, and yet they walked away. Not too dissimilar from what they're still doing, and not too dissimilar from what we do either. So, you know, it's kind of a good, it's a prophecy that speaks both to them and to us. Other questions? Okay.
What's real scary here is you can go too far, and God's not going to listen to their prayers now. It takes to go too far to listen to ourselves or something. And at some point, once he
Yeah, the difference between them and us is we have the cross between us. Mm-hmm. So we have the assurance of our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean God won't won't you know, punish us and discipline us, but we don't risk the fires of hell. We do risk, you know, all of our works being burned up because they're not of the Lord. But
as Christians, I guess as man as a whole,
yeah. Well, there's a point at which God says, I've had enough. You know, we saw it during the flood. We see it during this time. Many people would say we're seeing it today. We're seeing the judgments of the Lord beginning on us like birth pangs. They're not all here yet, but they're coming. And, you know, people talk about that. So, you know, that's a, you know, I don't know whether they are or not. Certainly they're not as bad as they could be. They're not as bad as what shows up in Revelation. So I think there's a ways to go, but I do think we're beginning to see those play out, you know, amongst us as well. So let's have a word of prayer and let's get upstairs. So, Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share your word. And Lord, it's painful for us to listen to these judgments. And we know, Lord, that these were judgments that were spoken about and completed on the land of Israel. But Lord, we see so many similarities between the way they are, the way they were, and the way we are. Lord, we thank you for your son to come and give us a pathway back to you. We thank you for salvation. Lord, we pray that in our own lives we would always strive to come back to you. We would try to pull back to do the things you've called us to do. Lord, that we would be about reading your word, understanding your word, seeking your will in our lives, and then, Lord, trying our best with your Spirit's help to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray for the sermon to come. I pray for this time of worship. I pray for it to be done totally within your will and the words that you've given, both in song, in prayer, in spoken word, and in our sermon from the pastor. Lord, we pray it all in your blessed name. Amen. Thank you all.